You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, November 3rd. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are on the way back to Cartersville with me. I don't know exactly where I'm going. I have to get something to eat. And then I'm going to work on the neighborhood budget. There's no rest for the weary. Just as I close my books here at work, I have to go home to the neighborhood. Woe is me with my first world problem of having two jobs. I have to go home to the neighborhood and close their books too. So that's what I'm going to do, but I'll grab a bite to eat first in Cartersville. Don't know where yet. Already had Chick-fil-A today, so I've got my Baptist checkbox checked. You know, quiet time check, Chick-fil-A check. So who knows what I will do. I don't have quiet time, by the way. That's a totally made-up thing. I do read the Bible. I do pray. You can call that quiet time if you want. Let me pass this guy just driving down the road in a lawnmower like it's a vehicle, because that's what happens where I work. Let me start the show here. I've got another episode of First to God. This is part four, talking about Ronnie Floyd's tithing book, critiquing it. Almost got through last night, but had to go to Arby's and get some food. So Arby's is out. I went there yesterday. You know where I want to go? I want to go to Panda Express, but it's takeout only right now because they're afraid of coronavirus. Ugh. I guess I could go eat Panda Express in my car. Maybe I'll get China food at Ingles. Who knows? Anyway, that's what's going on with today's show title. I have a question in the inbox about responding to a Jehovah's Witness. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We continue today in Mark chapter 9. Oh, sorry, I'm going to yawn. I'm sleepy. I really need this day off I'm taking Friday and all next week. I mean, I know I'll be moving, but I need some time off. Mark chapter 9. We're going to talk about the transfiguration. Not a transfiguration, the transfiguration. What I'm about to describe, or what Mark describes, is an event that has gotten a name. Right? And it's the transfiguration. It's something that happened. So 6 days after Jesus was talking about the kingdom and the coming kingdom, people, you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. The Son of Man will be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of him when he comes with the holy angels in God's glory. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. After those conversations were taking place, it said, the Bible says here in Mark, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, and he brought them up there by themselves. So they're on the high mountain alone, just the four of them. Excuse me. And the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the Greek word here is metamorpho. So we get our English word metamorphosis from it. Think of how a caterpillar goes to a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. But metamorpho, it just means to change. So the transfiguration, as we call it, like this event, Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, just comes from a Greek word that could be used for any kind of change. That's not to downplay the change. That's just to explain where we got the name transfiguration as an event, the transfiguration. But we could just as easily call it the time Jesus changed on a mountain. But what was the transfiguration? Well, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Mark says His garments became so white that even the best launderer in the world couldn't have got them that white. So, you know, you go to the laundromat, you think you got a good lady working for you at the laundromat who can get the stains out of your clothes. She can't get them this white. That's how radiant they were. So, what Peter, James, and John are seeing, we infer this from the text, is Jesus and his glory isn't being hidden. He's transfigured before them into this radiant glow that even his clothes are white. And all of a sudden, they're not alone anymore. Elijah and Moses appear with him. And Elijah and Moses start talking to Jesus. Now, what's notable about Elijah and Moses? Go back to Peter's confession when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say Elijah or one of the prophets, but you're the Christ." So who appears to him? Elijah. And not just one of the prophets, but Moses. Moses is a super important prophet. Like, Moses is something between a prophet, a judge. You know, he's a leader of the people. He is God's mouthpiece to the people, leading them out of the promised land. Now, Elijah, interestingly enough, never died. He was taken up to heaven. And I don't know, I guess that killed him, you know, being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And then Moses, God was the one who buried Moses. So these are people who are so important that their funeral arrangements, if you will, were handled by God himself. And here they are appearing with Jesus. This scene is it's like a validation of Jesus to Jewish readers or Jewish onlookers. I mean, the only people who were there were Peter, James, and John. Is that Jesus in his glory is approached from heaven by Moses and Elijah. And Peter didn't know what to do. He's a little bit afraid. And he says, "Jesus, it's great that these guys are here. Why don't we make tabernacles for all three of you guys so we can, you know, hang out?" He calls him teacher. He says, "Rabbi, let's do this." Now, it doesn't mean a formal tabernacle like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He just means tents. They're on top of a mountain. Why don't they pitch some tents and dwell a while? Just sit a while, as we might say. In the south. Because Jesus, I mean, Peter doesn't know what's going on. Nothing like this has ever happened to him before. And then there's a cloud. And from the cloud, there is a voice. A voice calls out, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And this mirrors what happens at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son." And you get the cloud, that's we understand that God, who we can't see, who we cannot gaze upon, and who Peter, James, and John couldn't have gazed upon, that God himself is in the cloud, God the Father. And the glory of God the Father is in the cloud with Jesus, with Moses and Elijah, and the voice that calls out to his apostles is, "Listen to my beloved son." And then the cloud dissipates. Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus there. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll continue in Mark chapter 9, and we'll talk about what Jesus says to Peter, James, and John as they walk down the mountain. But if you want to talk about people vouching for you, Elijah and Moses, and then God himself. And there's something that even Elijah and Moses can never be, and that's the Son of God, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, broadly speaking, through Jesus, who is our brother, we are adopted into the family of God, so that I can honestly tell you, listeners, that I am a child of God, that I am a son of God, because I've been adopted as his child, not because I'm a human made in his image, but because I've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. So in that broad sense, yes, we're sons of God. We're children of God, just like Moses and Elijah were. And of course, they're very important prophets. But there's only one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus. And hold on, I'm passing a Chevy Silverado. Chevy Silverado, what's his license plate? Cherokee. I'm going to give him the side eye because he's got a Woodstock City Church sticker. Poor guy. Look at this poor dude. He's dipping. You can do anything you want if you're at an Andy Stanley church, I guess. Says this fundamentalist. It's like passing somebody with an Andy Stanley church sticker. It's like, sheep without a shepherd. Or goat with a wolf. Who knows? So let's move on from the Bible chapter review to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. 470-315-0875. That's what Daryl from Ohio did. So here's Daryl's question in the inbox. He says he received a handwritten letter from a Jehovah's Witness in his mailbox. So as you guys are already well aware, Jehovah's Witnesses are always going around, especially on Saturday, knocking on people's door to try to convert them into Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the coronavirus panic, I'm not going to call it a pandemic, maybe a panic-demic, has put a stop to that, because for a long time, people stopped meeting in churches altogether, and restaurants were closed, etc., etc. I don't have to tell you guys, you lived through it. I have to explain it to my kids one day. Well, maybe my grandkids. My kids lived through it too. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have trouble enough getting invited into people's houses. Now people are worried about quarantines and coronavirus. Daryl's in Ohio. Listen, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my house in Georgia, I'm going to invite him in and talk to him. But I'm on the list. Ooh, wait, I'm getting a new house. They don't know I'm on the list. Anyway, so apparently they've resorted to letter writing. And Daryl was, I think he was pretty happy to get a handwritten letter. I know it's from a heretic. When's the last time you got a handwritten letter? Not just a letter from somebody, but a handwritten letter that somebody wrote with a pen in their hand and put it in the mail. So this Jehovah's Witness neighbor sent a letter to Daryl, and he wants to send her a letter back. He's wondering what he should send. Here is my suggestion, Daryl. You want to ask her questions that she will research, and the questions need to be from authorized literature. So this Jehovah's Witness, they are mind-controlled and mind-washed, brainwashed, where they won't read apostate literature. So if you say, read this book, she won't read it. And if you start writing things against the Watchtower, she won't read it. So here's what I would do, Daryl. I would say something like this. Thank you for writing me to talk about Jehovah's Kingdom. I am a Christian. I am a member of so-and-so church. And I've always been taught that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then write out what the gospel is. You're not telling her that the Watchtower is wrong and they're teaching a false gospel. You're saying, this is what I've been taught. And you share the gospel that way. And you write something like, I understand you guys teach something different. And then say something like, I have some questions about that. According to your literature, your literature. See, not according to apostate literature. According to your literature, Jesus was supposed to come back at XX date, but he didn't. So you can understand that I am hesitant to believe something that somebody's telling me or teaching me from outside my church when I don't know if I can trust their literature. And off the top of my head, I don't know the name of the magazine. But if you Google around Daryl, you can find the volume of Awake magazine or whatever the Watchtower was printing where it was saying Jesus is going to come back. It was either like 1966, 1975. I don't remember. There's a kit you can buy from Watchmen Fellowship. It's like a How to Witness to Jehovah's Witnesses kit. And it actually comes with copies of the Watchtower literature that has their false prophecies. But what I would do is I would ask a question about the literature. Say, I read this in your literature. Is this true? And that's going to force her to go back and read the literature. She'll have to dig it up. It could be an old version she never saw. And here's the thing. And this goes for any cult. If they're writing letters alone from home and they're not meeting at their kingdom hall, they're vulnerable because their mind control keepers are not with them. They're not getting the peer pressure from the rest of their cult. So alone with nobody looking, they may start to branch out if you can form a question in their minds. So that's my suggestion, what you do with this Jehovah's Witness lady. I was going to suggest just ask her about the literature, and I said, nope, never downplay the gospel. Sometimes when you get into apologetics with cults, you start focusing on where the cult is wrong, and you just don't share the gospel. The gospel's the gospel. It's powerful. Maybe when she reads the gospel, Daryl, her eyes will be open and she'll think, all this work I'm doing, all this weight I'm under, I don't have to be under it. I believe this. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe not, but present the gospel and then present a question that she'll look for. So that's my advice to you. Jehovah's Witnesses are tough nuts to crack, I can tell you that. But the Holy Spirit can crack any nut because He's God. You can call that irresistible grace if you want to. Let's go to part four, First to God. So we've been talking about Ronnie Floyd's tithe book. I have affirmed the idea that everything belongs to God, which Ronnie Floyd teaches. I have refuted the idea that we are obligated to give a tithe because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. I have further refuted the idea that your church, your local church, is automatically entitled to your first 10% of giving, because it is not, I will repeat, it is not the storehouse of Old Testament Israel. And I have refuted the fact that God will open up the heavens for you and make it rain on your crops, as if, you know, we had crops. I don't have crops. I'm not a farmer. I refuted that idea. All right, but now let's talk about stewardship in general. First to God. That's what I have entitled all of these shows. Not first to your church, but first to God. I think we can all agree that Jesus wants us to be good stewards of what we have. You know, Jesus told a parable about a wicked steward. Jesus told a parable about servants who were poor stewards, well, some servants who were good stewards and some who were poor stewards. He wasn't talking about financial stewardship per se in those parables. They had a greater spiritual meaning. But through them, we can understand what we already know, because that's why the parables resonate with people, that stewardship's important. Even going back from Genesis, that God has given the earth to man, that God's given us dominion, be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. So we're supposed to be responsible and not wasteful with the things we have. And sometimes I think that people don't think they can be wasteful with their tithe. So if you're tithing or giving any other amount of money to your local church, and your local church is using the money irresponsibly, then you're wasting the money. And you know whose money you're wasting? God's money. God's 10% and then your 9%, 90% that also belongs to God. But you're wasting God's money. Because your church is engaged in poor stewardship. So I want to try and address the error and address the mindset that allows this. So think about the abuses and largesse and wastefulness that I've talked about over the years on this show within the Southern Baptist Convention and within greater evangelicalism as a whole. And if you don't know what they are, get a copy of my book. It's 99 cents on Amazon, The Cooperative Program on the Road to Serfdom. And I need to update the book because more bad stuff has happened since I finished the second edition. But if you are biblically obligated, like under some kind of tithing law, to give 10% of your gross to your local church, then anybody who starts taking a cut of the money for your from your local church has license to waste it because it's an entitlement. You guys voted today, I guess. How do you think about entitlements? Don't they usually get wasted and bloated? So the last part of Ronnie Floyd's book is to encourage people to take part in the cooperative program, which is to designate a percentage of your church's budget to the cooperative program. And if you guys have ever been in a cooperative program church, a church that uses it, and you try to go against the cooperative program, you watch that pastor stop you. He'll stop you because it's his gravy train. And basically what you end up with is Ronnie Floyd and Kevin Ezell and all their ilk have a license to steal from you. Because they've convinced your church leadership, and maybe your church leadership, specifically the company man pastor, has convinced himself that the cooperative program is non-negotiable. And now Ronnie Floyd has taught you in his book that it's non-negotiable to give the first 10% of your tithe, or I'm sorry, the first 10% of your income, your gross, to the local church, and there's no other option. That is God's storehouse, and you have to. Well, if you have to give it, can't they do whatever they want with it, even if it's bad? Do you see how they've got you? Do you see how he set you up? Let's think broader. Who are we responsible to ultimately? God or our local church? God. Now, through our local church, we're responsible to God. Don't get that wrong. Like, when the church does church discipline, it does so with the authority of God Himself, because God Himself has given them that authority. So I'm not trying to say the church is lesser, but what I am trying to say is the church can be in error, but God can't. You're not going to stand on judgment day in front of your church. You're going to stand before God. And you're going to have to answer for what you've done. And He's either going to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, or He's not. So let me ask you this. Who's your ultimate responsibility to? The answer is God. So whatever amount of money you're convicted to give, and 10% seems like a pretty good amount to me, you owe that first to God. And if you notice that your local church is not stewarding it well, you don't owe it to them because it's God's money. I mean, think about this. Think about if you had a master or some boss that you worked with, and he said, all right, I want you to leave 10% of the profits of the business. I'm leaving you in charge of the business. Give 10% every month to my financial manager. Use the rest to pay yourself and run the business, but give 10% to the financial manager. Those are your instructions. So you follow in his instructions, and then you notice that the financial manager is embezzling the money or wasting the money. And you can either stop giving it to him because it's bad stewardship, or just keep doing it because that's what you were told to do while your master was away or your boss was away. What's your boss going to say when he comes back and he says, oh my gosh, Seth, I told you to give 10% to this guy, and he was embezzling it. Well, yeah, I know he was. I know he was. Well, then why did you give him 10%? Well, you told me to. Wait a minute. Even though you knew he was wasting the money and embezzling it, or just not spending it right, even though you knew the financial manager turned out to be a poor steward, once you discovered it, you kept giving it to him anyway? You're fired because you're an idiot. You see how that works? You are not obligated to waste God's money. No, it's quite the opposite. You are obligated to be a good steward of it. It is my conviction that you are not a good steward of God's money when you give it to a church that gives to the cooperative program or in some other way wastes money. Now, I understand the church isn't perfect. They're going to make bad financial decisions. I get it. But once you find out that they're making a habitually bad decision and won't change it, that's when you have a responsibility to stop giving. Now, somebody asks, well, do you have a responsibility to stop going, to break covenant fellowship? No, you have a responsibility to show them the error of their ways. But you don't have to participate in the error of their ways while they're committing them. If you're a farm worker and all your other farm workers are digging ditches wrong, you don't go with them and say, guys, I'm digging this ditch with you and I'm digging it wrong. And when it comes to after the harvest and we reanalyze how we dig ditches, I'm going to talk to you about digging proper ditches. No, you start digging a ditch the right way and hope somebody will follow your example. So you bring it up in the business meeting until they fix it. That's on them. If they're not being good stewards, it's on you if you're not. You don't have an excuse with God if you said, oh, well, you know, I know they were doing bad stewardship, but I just felt like I should give 10% to my local church. I felt like I'm going to roll my window down and throw $10 out. Every Sunday, I'm going to roll my window down and throw $10 out because I thought that's what I should do. I don't want to answer to God for that. And I'm going to tell you this right now. If you listen to this show and you've read my book, you know I'm right. And you know every Sunday you're writing that check and you're wasting money. You're going to answer to God for it. I'm not going to. You are. That's on you. And they're just out to get you so bad they want to write this ridiculous tithing book by Ronnie Floyd. And may I make a point about church budgets? Do you think when they were starting, the original Christians, were starting house churches in the first century, that 40% of their expenditures was payroll? You have all these guys like Ronnie Floyd, and they have a secretary and a car budget and a lunch budget and a housing budget, telling you got to pay to support them and all their staff members. You know, even Woodstock, they have a ministry called Silo. They have a ministry called Silo. And the purpose of Silo is when people who are church members fall on hard times, the church gives them money. Like from the storehouse. But do you know that's a separate designated fund from the general quote-unquote storehouse they tell you to give to? Think these things through, guys. When you get together in a church business meeting, you guys as church members ought to be able to figure out this is how much money the church needs to operate with it for the next year. So let's just put it this way. Let's pretend there's a church of 20 giving units and they all make $1 million a year. There's 20 giving units. They all make $1 million a year. So 10% of a million is 100,000. All right, so we're talking about $20 million is their tithe. Let me ask you this. Does a church of 20 people need a $2 million budget. Because a church of that size is probably going to maybe have one paid pastor on staff. Let's say the guy makes $100,000 a year. And let's say their building expense, we'll just shoot the moon. We'll say it's their rental on their building is $100,000 a year. Now you got $200,000. And throw another $100,000 in there for operating expenses. That should cover it. $300,000 should more than cover the operating budget of a 20-member church. Everything that church needs for expenses is covered. Do you see that? Now, apply the logic that you have to give 10% of your gross to the local church. Well, now your budget is $1.7 million more than the church needs. What are they going to do with it? Well, I guess they'll give it away to missions. Can you not decide where to give the money away to missions? I mean, you're a millionaire in this example, aren't you? Don't you think you ought to know? Somebody ought to know how to give away money? I think, you know, six ways from Sunday, I've proven how terrible the mindset of the local Ronnie Floyd-style church is. It's up to you, though, to break with the mindset and stop putting up with it. I can't do it for you. And listen, I know some of you who listen to this. I know some of you who listen to this show personally. I know a lot of you, and I've never met you, and you live in other states. But some of you, I know you listen to this, and I know where you go to church. And I know they give the cooperative program. And it's none of my business what you give, but I bet some of you still write that check. When are you going to stop? Because you and I both know I'm right. And you and I both know Ronnie Floyd is wrong. And you and I both know the way your church does the budget process to decide what it needs can exceed 10% of the giving or 10% of the total income of the church, in which case people should what? Give more? Or it can be too little, in which they don't need 10%. You know I'm right. It's up to you to just change your behavior. And that's the hardest part. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.